If you're new to Cornerstone, on Wednesday nights we go through the Bible, and we find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. And on Wednesday nights we go deeper. We just kind of go verse by verse through the scriptures. And this is the fifth week. We are now in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we've intentionally slowed it down because I don't know if you've been encouraged, but I have, as we've been looking at these names and the stories behind the names of 17 people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, men and women who demonstrated genuine faith. Now, we've been talking about how there's a difference between saving faith and the gift of faith, and then living by faith. And what we find here in chapter 11 are examples of ordinary men and women who lived by faith. That is to say, that they demonstrated their trust in God in the face of what was commonly adverse situations. You don't need to really exercise too much faith or trust in God when everything's going well. How many of you understand what I'm saying? But it's when things aren't going so well. It's when things are difficult. It's when things are challenging. It's when things look bleak that we have to just really trust God. And in the course of our lifetimes, we will experience some measure of those kinds of things. And so it's in those times, in those trials, in those difficulties, that we have to just really press into God. We have to just trust Him. We have to lean on Him. And so these are examples of people that the writer of Hebrews has given us in chapter 11, ordinary people who have demonstrated this kind of faith. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And as we experience the exercise of our physical senses, we know what it is to see and to hear and to touch and to smell. But as we get older, our physical senses tend to diminish. But as we get older in the Lord, as we become more mature in the Lord, our spiritual senses should become more heightened as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, and therefore we can trust Him to a better degree, because we then, as we live out our lives trusting the Lord, can build upon different experiences that help to encourage us to trust Him for the next thing, because we see His faithfulness along the way. And so these 17 people who are mentioned by name in chapter 11, and some other what we call honorable mentions who aren't mentioned by name, but the writer of Hebrews kind of summarizes a bunch of people near the end, should serve to be encouraging examples to us of people who lived ordinary lives but trusted God in extraordinary ways. And so we left off at verse 32. We don't have too much more to go in chapter 11, so I certainly hope we'll finish chapter 11 tonight, and then I hope to even get into some of chapter 12 this evening. But let's first pause and pray, and then we'll pick it up there at verse 32. Lord, we just are thankful for our time together tonight in Your Word. We pray that You will just minister now to us as we read these last few examples from chapter 11 of just courageous people who trusted You in difficult circumstances. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged so that we might trust You in our own difficult circumstances, that You are always faithful, Lord. And You are loving and gracious as our Father. So we commit the Bible study to You now, Lord. We pray You would use it in our own lives. And we are thankful for the opportunity to gather here freely to worship You and now to study Your Word. Bless all those who are here, Lord. And as we study together, just pray You would speak to us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So we've gone through our list of so far. We've talked about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Amram, Jochebed, Moses himself. Last week we talked about Rahab, and then we talked about these three last week, Gideon, Barak, and Samson. And we pick it up here in verse 32, which says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you," which is what we see. We ran out of time last week too. "I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So in verse 32, where we left off with the last few names, we have Gideon, Barak, Samson, and then the next one on the list, number 15, is Jephthah. And so I'm going to summarize the lives of these people, and we're going to understand a little bit about why they made it into what is commonly called the Hebrew Hall of Faith. That's what chapter 11 of Hebrews is. So Jephthah is an interesting character. His story is found in Judges chapter 11. You don't need to turn, but I'll just summarize the events. Jephthah was an outcast of his family because Jephthah was rejected by his half-brothers. He shared the same father as his half-brothers. Their father's name was Gilead. A whole area of Israel was named after him, Gilead and the Gileadites. But Jephthah had a different mother because Gilead on one occasion slept with a prostitute. And the result of that encounter was Jephthah. And so his brothers mistreated him. His half-brothers rejected him. They saw him as not really belonging to them. Because though they shared the same father, Jephthah had a different mother. She was a prostitute. The Bible is silent really about her. Some say that she was an Ishmaelite. Some say that she was just a Gentile in general. But we don't have any background on her other than she was a prostitute. So Jephthah's driven away by his brothers. And Jephthah goes to live in an area called Tov, which in Hebrew means good. It was considered a good area, but the name of the region was called Tov. And it was up in the northern territory of Israel along the border with Syria. And during the time when Jephthah was living up in Tov, the Ammonites, some perennial enemies of the Israelites, advanced against the Israelites, and the people of Gilead, the Israelites, recognized that Jephthah was a warrior. In fact, when he gets up to Tov, the Bible says that many men started to follow Jephthah. He was one of these natural-born leaders. He was just a guy who, without much unnecessary attraction to himself, just people were drawn to him. And that he was noted as being a very valiant warrior. So guess what happens when the Ammonites start to attack the Israelites? All of a sudden, the guy that they had treated as an outcast, they go after. Because they know he's a valiant warrior. And so the men of Gilead, the elders of Gilead, go up to Tov, where Jephthah's living, and they persuade him to come back. Will you come back? And he gives him a little pushback. He's like, oh, great, you didn't want me when, you know, you thought I was just the son of a prostitute. But now that the Ammonites are pressing against you, and you know I'm a pretty good warrior, you want me back. And they're like, yeah. And so he agrees, and he goes back. And God uses him as a mighty warrior. Now, in the course of facing the Ammonites, Jephthah makes a very foolish and unnecessary vow to God. And this is not going to be a Bible study about that foolish vow. It just was. You can read about it in Judges chapter 11, where he makes this vow to God. He basically says, you know, God, if you will give me victory over the Ammonites, then I make this vow and I promise to do this. And it was a foolish vow. But nevertheless, he made it and he had to live up to it. But he didn't need to make that vow because God wanted to be glorified anyway. But Jephthah asked God, give me the victory and I promise, you know, we kind of make some of those foolish vows sometimes. You know, we're like, okay, God, if you get me out of this mess, I promise that I'll do this. And I'll do it. And then, you know, we don't ever follow through. In Jephthah's case, he followed through. And it was a very tragic thing. But that's a different Bible study. The main point about Jephthah is he was considered an outcast. He did not have, a typical upbringing. He was rejected. He was despised by his own family. And nevertheless, when called upon, he exercised tremendous faith in God. And God used him to gain a great victory over the Ammonites. And so, you know, what it says to me is, again, what you're going to notice in chapter 11, if you haven't already, is that God's not looking for perfect people. He's just looking for available people, people who are willing and able and available, and who are people saying unto the Lord, you know, use me. I don't know what I really have to offer, but use me. Because Jephthah comes from a family that rejected him. And, you know, again, as is obvious, we don't have any decision about who our parents are. You have a lot of choices in your life, but that is one choice that you did not have, who your parents were and are. And despite the fact that Jephthah comes from this family where, you know, he's an outcast and he's rejected and mom's a prostitute, your family of origin should not define you. The Lord should define you. And it is how you want. And by the way, some of you have a wonderful family of origin. I'm not disparaging your family of origin. I'm just simply saying that if you came from a wonderful family, great. It's unusual, but great. And if you came from a dysfunctional family, every family this side of the Garden of Eden is dysfunctional. And if you look at your family of origin and think, you know, I didn't really have the best upbringing, or I didn't really have the greatest advantage, or I didn't have this, or I didn't have that, or mom was this, or dad was that, or I don't even know my mom, or I don't even know my dad, or I was, you know, adopted, or whatever your story is, that's not your story. You know, your family of origin, as good as it may have been, or as difficult as it may have been, is not what ultimately defines a person. What defines a person is how much you're going to really know the Lord, and you're going to have your identity in Him, and you're going to serve Him, and you're going to have faith in Him, and you're going to allow Him to use you for His glory. And this is Jephthah's story. And he trusted God in the face of adversity, and he believed God for victory, and God gave him that victory, and God used him, even though he was considered somewhat of an outcast among his own family, among his own people. So that's Jephthah. And then next in the list of Jephthah is David. So he's number 16 on the list. And David is probably, you know, the best known among this list. And there's only one David in the Bible, by the way. You see different names throughout the Bible where many people share the same name. There's only one David in the entire Bible. His name in Hebrew means beloved. David. If you have the name David, it means beloved. The inference is you're loved of God. You're beloved of the Lord. And so David, is listed here in the Hall of Faith. Now, there's no commentary about him. He's just in a string of lists with other people here. But, you know, much is known about David. And what is typically known about David is, you know, what often is familiar about his life are his flaws. I mean, let's be real. One of the things that is commonly understood about David is his affair with Bathsheba, that he committed adultery. What is also known about David, if you look carefully at his life in terms of his flaws, is that he was a pretty passive father. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 1 that when he was old in age, one of his sons, Adonijah, decided that he was going to position himself to be the next king of Israel after his father, King David. Because Adonijah, seeing that his dad was near death, decided, I'm going to go ahead and assert myself, and I'm going to promote myself to be the next king of Israel. I'm going to choose my cabinet. I'm going to get my military generals together. I'm going to start to make some progress to advance myself as king. And the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. And so he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And then there's this parenthetical comment in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. It says, his father, that's David, had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? David never interfered with him. David never challenged him growing up. It's no wonder that Adonijah just kind of asserted himself and decided he was going to do what he jolly well wanted to do, and he didn't care what anybody thought. Because dad never interfered with him and asked questions growing up, like, why do you do what you do? Why are you behaving this way? Please, parents, You have biblical permission. It's not from me. It's from God and His Word. Interfere with your kids. Ask questions. Now, your kids, if they're here tonight, especially, you know, your teenage friends aren't going to really like what I'm saying, but interfere with their lives. It's for their good. Interfere. If they have a cell phone and they're on your plan, find my iPhone. Know where they are. Look, see, track them. If they're on your plan, read their texts. Oh man, I'm making friends tonight. Come on, you parents ought to be saying, preach it. You ought to be looking and interfering and asking. It's not because you're nosy, though you are. We are. As parents, we're supposed to be nosy. It's because you love your kids enough that you want to interfere. And if you see that they are on the wrong course, you want to make course correction with them. David never did that. You know what's even more tragic? The Bible says in 2 Samuel 13, when one of David's sons, Amnon, raped one of David's daughters, Tamar. Now, they were half-brother, half-sister. They had different mothers, nevertheless. David, it says, was furious, but he didn't do anything. Now, why am I pointing this out? I'm pointing this out because the flaws are not the reason why David gets mentioned in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. He gets mentioned in the Hebrew Hall of Faith because of faith, not flaws. But again, I'm trying to bring this down to earth for all of us so that we recognize these were pretty flawed people. All right? I don't want us to read chapter 11 and think, well, these are really lofty, you know, perfect, extraordinary people. I could never exercise the kind of faith these people have because, you know, after all, these are spiritual giants. And hey, they're ordinary, flawed, sinful people like you and me. There's a reason why they're listed here. They're listed so we can actually relate, so we can actually recognize, hey, if God can use a man or a woman like that, maybe God can also use me. Hey, if those people can trust God, maybe I can trust God. See how this is supposed to work. So obviously, David doesn't make it in the Hall of Faith because of his flaws. He makes it in here because of his faith. And he was a man of faith. In fact, when we're first introduced to him, he's probably no more than anywhere from 10 to 15 years of age. And we're introduced to him because God has decided that the present king, which is Saul of Israel, first king of Israel, should be replaced. And God's replacement, his choice, is David. And so God tells the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint the next king of Israel. Jesse has 8 sons. Samuel the prophet doesn't know which son is to be the next king of Israel. And so Samuel just shows up and he says to Jesse, one of your sons is to be chosen as the next king of Israel to replace Saul. Would you please line them up for me so that then I'm going to go down the line one by one. And God, this is Samuel speaking, God's basically going to show me which is the son who's supposed to succeed Saul. And so Jesse, with great pride, lines up his sons in front of the prophet Samuel. And Samuel looks over each one. And he looks at one, he goes, no, you're not it. And he goes to the next one, he goes, no, you're not it. And he goes to the next one, he looks, he goes, no, not it. And he keeps going down the line. Now, interestingly, what the Bible tells us is that though Jesse had 8 sons, he only put 7 in front of Samuel. Which son do you think he left out of the room? David. And why did he leave David out of the room? For a variety of reasons, we can only speculate, but David's the youngest. And maybe Jesse felt like, well, that little young kid, who's probably anywhere from 10 to 15, can't possibly be God's choice, so I'm just going to leave him out in the field. And when Samuel got through all 7 sons, he said to Jesse, do you have another? Because these guys ain't it. And Jesse's like, well, come to think of it, there is that other kid. He's tending sheep out in the field. And Samuel says, I'm going to sit down right here, and we're going to wait until you get that other kid. And he brings in David. And the Bible says that he was ruddy and handsome. And that word ruddy really indicates that He was reddish and fair-skinned, so he probably had... You can see, when you go to Israel, there are some Israelis. They're not all dark-complected with black hair. Some of them actually have a fair complexion with a kind of an auburn-colored hair, and this is David. And his complexion was different, but he was handsome, and he was young. He was 10 to 15 years of age, and Samuel the prophet gets inspired by the Holy Spirit that this is that guy. And so he anoints David with oil at a young age, but he won't assume the throne of Israel till he's 30. So David will wait anywhere from 15 years, if he's 15 when he's anointed, to more than that, 20 years, if he's like only 10 at the time that he's anointed. You know, God's timetable is not always our timetable. And so David is anointed as a very young kid. And then it's interesting because the first time then we're exposed to him in action is in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when David and the whole story with Goliath. But he's just a young kid when all that happens, when all that goes down. But we see his faith demonstrated even then as a very young, basically, teen or child. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, David says this to King Saul, who was still king at the time. Young David said this, "The Lord who delivered me from the power of the lion and the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear," because as a shepherd he would sometimes encounter lions and bears. I don't know about tigers, oh my, but anyway, get it. So the Lord helped them to overpower those creatures. And so he says to King Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine," meaning Goliath. And Saul said to David, "You go and the Lord be with you." The entire Israeli army did not want to try to fight the Philistines because they were intimidated by this giant Goliath who stood over 9 feet tall. And David decided, as this young punk, "I'm going to take him down." Not because he thought too much of himself, but because he thought a lot of God. And David realized, God's going to give me the victory. So here comes this little boy facing this big giant. And David approaches him. And in 1 Samuel 17, he says this to Goliath in verse 45. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He says, "This day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." I mean, he's got a lot of chutzpah, doesn't he? And he says, "Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistines' army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." I mean, he just confronts this giant, but he goes in the strength of the Lord, and he just believes God, and he trusts God. And of course, you know the story. You know, the giant is felled by the sling and the stone, and God just takes down Goliath, and the Philistine army retreats, and the Israelis then chase them and slaughter them, and David cuts off Goliath's head just like he said, and he brings it back like a trophy. I mean, some of you have been like to a safari, and you think it's really cool to have some, you know, gazelle on your over your fireplace at home. Can you imagine like the head of Goliath over your fireplace at your home, and people would come into your house like, "What the heck is that?" "Oh yeah, that was a big giant that I killed one day." Wow. Anyway, David did great things for God, and David believed God and loved God and trusted God in all his flaws. The reason why David is seen as a man of faith that God could still use is that because, despite of his flaws, he was still a humble man. He was still a man that the Bible says had a heart after God. He was a man who was quick to repent. He was a man who wept before the Lord and understood his own brokenness. And he writes many of the Psalms to reflect his heart and his emotion and his worship for God. He was not defined by his sins or his flaws. God was merciful to forgive him of those things, just as God is merciful to forgive us of those things. David was noted for his faith. Samuel is next on the list, and he's the last mentioned by name. So he's the 17th of the 17. And Samuel actually precedes David because Samuel is the prophet that God used to anoint King David. So Samuel is a generation older than David, but yet, again, this is not in chronological order. We have two books of the Bible named after him, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He has humble beginnings. His mother, whose name was Hannah, was unable to conceive. And so she made a vow to God. This one wasn't a foolish one. She basically said, God, if you would be merciful to me and ever give me a child, if you were to give me a son, I promise that I will dedicate him to you and to your purposes, and I'll commit him to you. And so God was merciful, and Hannah conceived, and she gave birth to a boy, and his name, she named him Samuel, Shmuel, meaning from two Hebrew words, Shema and El, meaning to hear God. God hears. So in response to hear, Hannah pours out her heart, and in response to the way that God heard her prayers, she names him Samuel, Shmuel. And true to her word, the Bible says that when he was weaned, and in those days they nursed a little bit longer than most people do today, so that typically meant that he was probably 5 or 6, she then took him to the temple at Shiloh. It was really the tabernacle. Before the permanent temple was built in Jerusalem, there was like a tent called the Tent of Meeting or the Tabernacle. It was located in Shiloh. And she took him there, and she gave him to the priest, who at the time was Eli. And she basically said, I made a vow to God, and so I'm going to turn my son over to you for you to raise him in the ways of the Lord, for him to serve the Lord in the tabernacle of the Lord. And I just relinquish responsibility. I mean, you talk about probably one of the most difficult things to do. You've prayed and prayed and prayed all your life to have a baby. And then you have a baby. And then when that child gets to be maybe 5 years old, you permanently give that child up. I mean, what a courage and what conviction to her own word. Hannah was a woman of tremendous courage and faith and obedience. And so she gives her son over to Eli. Now, Eli was a wicked priest. Primarily because his sons were wicked. That's what made him wicked, because he did not restrain his sons. So some of that responsibility fell on him because he did not restrain his sons from their wickedness. And so God held him accountable, him responsible. But nevertheless, Samuel is there in the tabernacle. And many of you know the story, how one night Samuel's lying down for bed, and Eli has lied down for bed, and Samuel hears a voice calling his name, Samuel. And Samuel thinks it was Eli, so Samuel scurries on into the next room, and this young little boy, still as he is, says to Eli, did you call me? And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to bed. He goes back to bed, he hears again, Samuel. And Samuel's like, Eli's calling me, he goes again to Eli, Eli! Did you call me? He goes, I didn't call you, kid. I'm telling you, go back to bed. He goes back to bed. This happens 3 times. The third time he goes to Eli and says, you called me. He goes, I'm telling you, I did not. Wait a minute. And then Eli realizes, if you've been hearing someone call you, and it's only you and me in the tabernacle, and I didn't call you, he realizes it must be the Lord. He says, go back down and lie down, and when you hear the voice again, you simply answer, speak, Lord, because your servant hears. And so then he heard his name again, and Samuel replied. And the Lord began to speak to him. And he had inclined his ear to the voice of the Lord. And Samuel would grow up to be this prophet that God would use in Israel. And God would speak to him. And the reason he's listed here in the Hall of Faith is because Samuel did what God told him to do. And Samuel said what God told him to say. And Samuel went where God told him to go. And he was faithful in this way to discharge his responsibilities. And he was the last judge of Israel before the monarchy starts. And Samuel reluctantly, because he knew that it grieved God that the people had rejected God as their ultimate king, Samuel reluctantly anoints Samuel as the first king of Israel. And then Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And then again, Samuel anoints David as the second king of Israel before Samuel passes off the pages of the Bible. But he was just faithful. He was just faithful. Faithful to hear what God said, faithful to do what God told him to do, faithful to go where God told him to go. And he's listed here in this list of faith. And so those are all the names that are mentioned specifically. And then generically, the chapter ends by referring to the rest of verse 32 and the prophets, you know, different unnamed people who through faith, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. You know, some of these we don't really know who he's referring to. Others we do. Shut the mouths of lions, probably a reference to Daniel. Quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword. Maybe the furies of the flames is a continuation of the story of Daniel, where we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. That could be a number of people. Women who received back their dead, raised to life again. Of course, we have two examples in the Old Testament of the woman of Zarephath with Elijah and the Shunammite woman with Elisha, who both received back their sons from the dead. And they trusted God, so that's why they're listed here, women in general. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. We'll explain that at the end. Some faced jeers and flogging. Well, that's the story of Jeremiah that we're in on Sundays. While still others were chained and put in prison, maybe a reference to Joseph in the book of Genesis that happened to him. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. Church tradition, the rabbinic tradition, says that reference of being sawed in two is a reference to Isaiah the prophet, that he was killed that way. That they were put to death by the sword, that's many of them. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, that could be a reference to Elijah, that describes some of the clothing he wore. Destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, note that. I'll explain. And he said, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So, what does he mean here at the end where he says that none of them received the promise? It means that the ultimate promise that the writer of Hebrews is referring to is Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate promise. All the Old Testament saints who trusted God and believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness, and they demonstrated their faith through the sacrificial system, which temporarily atoned for them until Jesus could ultimately be revealed. But they only saw Jesus from a distance. They had a glimpse of him. He was still in the future. And yet, the writer of Hebrews is saying, these valiant, courageous men and women laid down their lives, even though, and lived by faith, even though they did not experience the ultimate promise, who is Jesus. That's why they're looking forward to a better reward, a heavenly home, the ultimate resurrection, because they recognize that they see Messiah from a distance, but Messiah wouldn't come till later. So the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, how much more then? If these people exercised faith, only having a glimpse of the promise, though they didn't experience yet the promise, if these lived in such a faithful way, how much more then should we, who do have the revelation of Jesus, who have lived now at a time post the cross, how much more then should we be men and women of faith than they who only had a glimpse? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying if all these people lived with faith in God, though they didn't even get the ultimate promise of Jesus, not in their lifetime, they would ultimately be translated. And that's part of what we have come to understand happens when Jesus dies on a cross. Where did he go for the 3 days and 3 nights that he was in the grave? His spirit went to the paradise side of Hades, and he emptied the paradise side. This is the whole parable of Luke chapter 16. Okay, you can go home and read that later. But the Bible says basically that Jesus emptied the paradise side of Hades, where all the faithful had been kept under the previous covenant, because they believed God through the temporary sacrificial system of an animal. But then when Jesus became the perfect lamb who died for the sins of the world, during that 3 days and three nights that he was in the grave, his spirit was actually on the paradise side of Hades. He announces that he is the ultimate promise and the fulfillment of the long-awaited anticipated Messiah who died on a cross for their sins, that by his blood they should be forgiven and saved once for all. And then he leads them out of the paradise side. He empties the paradise side of Hades. He takes them into heaven, where these saints now are gloriously kept, and where we will join them who believe also in the same Jesus that they believed in, who will also then likewise go to heaven when we die, and so we shall be with them forever, worshiping the Lord around the throne. That same Jesus who died on the cross for us, if these Old Testament saints exercise such faith before the cross, how much more should we be men and women of faith who have the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ who died on a cross for our sins? Amen. That's what faith is about. And so though our time has escaped us, I'm going to just point out the first three verses of chapter 12. I'm not going to teach through them. We're going to teach through them next week. But I want you to notice, because in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore... All right, and all of you who have studied your Bibles for very long know, you know, I remember years ago listening to the radio here, and J. Vernon McGee, who's long been dead now, but he's just like, whenever you see the word therefore, you gotta ask the question, what's it there for? Because it's a conjunction. It joins together all the thoughts of chapter 11. Chapter 12, then, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we have such a great throng of these examples, these people, these witnesses of chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the writer of Hebrews is basically connecting chapter 11 with chapter 12 with that word therefore, because what he's saying is, since we have these great examples, these men and women, this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, may it encourage us to run the race with perseverance. And he talks about how the Christian race, the Christian life, is much like a race. And we have to throw off the weight, and we have to throw off the sin that easily entangles us, and we have to run that race with perseverance, and we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. So we're going to talk next week about the race that we're called to run, and we'll pick it up there in chapter 12 next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time and your word tonight, and thank you for these men and women, these great examples, these ordinary people who exercised extraordinary faith, that we would be encouraged in our own lives to trust you. Help us, Lord, to trust you. When things look dim, when we don't have answers, Lord, when fear starts to set in, may we trust you. May we trust you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us some pretty ordinary, flawed people to remind us that if they can trust you, even though they only had a glimpse of you, how much more should we trust you who know you? Help us, Lord. Help us as we run this race to trust you. And we love you and we thank you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.